being fade out of existence. Matthew 25, 46 holds to and teaches plainly the exact same word. It says there that people will be separated to the right and left, the goats on one hand, the sheep on the other. One group into eternal life, the other group into eternal destruction. Now, the same word, eternal, that describes life, meaning eternal life, with God, in the presence of God, without end, forever and ever and ever, is the exact same word that describes the other destiny, eternal, non-stop time out of the presence of God. So just by looking at two passages, just in one Gospel of Matthew, we can see that these ideas are not what God has plainly laid out for us in the New Testament. Now, here's what's undisputed. Here's facts that no one can dispute if they're going to look at the Bible and have the Bible be their guide. Hell is real. Hell is bad. Hell is punishment. Hell is separation. And hell is eternal. You cannot get over those five facts from reading through the New Testament. As unpleasant as it may be to consider, as much as it may bring us down or whatever you want to say, if you and I are concerned about what God says, the straightforward reading of the text is going to be what we're going to go with, and it's what we're going to teach, what we're going to believe, and what we're going to live by. So let's go to that first slide. And there's going to be a few different categories we want to consider here. And the first is the existence in hell. What is it like? What does the Bible say about hell? I want you to be turning to your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. But as you're turning there, consider this image with me in your mind, that last week as we studied heaven together and we read some of the descriptions, be it in Revelation 21, Revelation 14, these different places, the descriptions of heaven that we've seen, what we know for certain is that as the Bible describes heaven, it uses images to seek to convey to us in our small, finite little human minds, the divine and perfect and omnipotent and omniscient God is seeking to tell us how great heaven will be, right? And so he says, there's going to be trees and water, indicating things that are lovely and beautiful. There's going to be the righteous, the saints. It'll be a place of no pain, no death, no sorrow. Gives us all these images, gold, jewels, right? All these different images to conjure up in our mind that it's going to be just beautiful beyond our description. It's going to be more perfect than we could even dream up on our own. Heaven will be amazing there in the presence of God. And that's what the New Testament seeks to get us to understand. Well, similar to that, similar to picturing heaven with the most beautiful, most precious things known to man, the destination of the wicked is portrayed with startling imagery, imagery that is not good, as we would expect. And the first image that we want to consider is this, that the existence in hell is like a garbage dump. A garbage dump. Now, that might sound strange to you, but I want you to look with me at Mark 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45. For if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes and be thrown into hell. Now, all times there, 43, 45, 47, the word that's translated hell, maybe you have a little note there in your Bible. The word that's translated hell those three times is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Now, why is that important? Well, it means this. It means the Valley of Hinnom. And if you know your Old Testament very well, which we're going to flip through, and you're going to know it at least a little bit better than you did before if you didn't already, the Valley of Hinnom is very important in Israel's history. It's just south of Jerusalem, just on the outskirts of the southern part of Jerusalem there, the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is a place that turned out to be, after its inauspicious beginning, eventually it turned out to be a garbage dump. It was the garbage dump. It was a garbage dump that was used to not only put human waste and rubbish, that's where all manner of things were put to be burned and to be just gotten out of the sight of the people that didn't want to see it anymore. What I want you to do is go all the way back to 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. And we're going to notice the first time, if you will, the history of the Valley of Hinnom goes back to King Ahaz, where in 2 Chronicles 28, it says of King Ahaz, he was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And he burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Remember, you can go all the way back to Leviticus, and God is telling his people that before they're to leave and go into the promised land, he says, you will not be like the people around you. You will not be like those people who sacrifice their children to the god Molech. Now you think, why would God even need to tell that? Surely no loving individual is going to sacrifice their children for any reason, especially not to some fake god. But he told them, you don't do that. Don't be like those others and sacrifice your children. We move forward in time to King Ahaz, and we see him doing that very thing. Going down into the Valley of Hinnom, going to Gehenna, south of Jerusalem, having this place set up with the altars, and having children executed there in order to satisfy Molech. So you see there in 2 Chronicles 28, that going all the way back to King Ahaz, that children were sacrificed there. Jeremiah 7:31 is another place to note, a reference. Jeremiah 7:31, it says these things are happening in Gehenna. But even King Joash, we fast forward in time, go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 23, because King Joash is going to destroy these things. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, let's read just verse 10. He defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's King Josiah. So that no one might burn his son or his daughters as an offering to Molech. So King Josiah came through and said, enough of that. I'm going to go into Gehenna and destroy those things, knock down those altars, make it to where people can't come and bring their kids there anymore and sacrifice them there anymore. So from this time, moving forward to the time of Jesus, this area becomes the garbage dump. It's no longer the place of worship of Molech. It's no longer the place where we sacrifice our children, but it becomes a place of rotting animal carcasses. It becomes a place for the corpses of criminals to decay. All manner of filth is found in this garbage dump at Gehenna. That's why the fires burn continually in man's futile attempt to deplete that mountain of garbage, and man's attempt to mask the horrible stench. They were continually burning things there. Just imagine, you've probably seen some pretty ugly garbage dumps in your life. I know Jackie's walked around in one in Honduras. I'm struck by, as we travel to Denver to see Laura's family, the airport in Denver is way out. And to get to the airport and then back into town, you have to drive past this mountain. They think, well, that's no big deal. There's all kinds of mountains, right? It's in the Rocky Mountains. That's where Denver is. This mountain that you drive by right outside of the airport is just a trash mountain. Every time we drive by there, the grandmother's always like, look, boys, look at that mountain. That's a mountain of trash. I mean, it's unbelievable when you think about how much trash we are accumulating. This is not a public service announcement. It's an idea to say we accumulate trash and we know where the trash goes, right? When the garbage men come through Denver and pick up the trash, they're taking it out to that place eventually. It will end up at that mountain of trash. The same thing was true here in Jerusalem. They knew where the refuse was going. They knew where the corpses were to be taken. They knew where the trash was to go. It was to go to Gehenna. And so, from that time of the king where he tore down the sacrificial altars and made it into a dump, from that time until the time of Jesus, that 400 years we talked about in class, during the intertestamental period, when God wasn't speaking to the prophets, during that time, this place became synonymous with hell because it was so putrid, so disgusting, so vile that the ancients that were writing, we have their records, the people that were writing after Malachi, but before the Gospels, they would say, well, he's wicked. He's unrighteous. He doesn't follow God. He'll be sent to Gehenna, the garbage dump, talking about everlasting hell. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, when the Word becomes flesh and Jesus is teaching to people, he's able to say, if you don't follow God, you will be sent to Gehenna, the ugliest, most vile, most wicked garbage dump in the world. And all people right away, smells would have come to their mind. Visions would have come to their mind about the most terrible place they could think of. So you see, Jesus wasn't actually saying, you'll be thrown in this garbage dump south of Jerusalem. He was saying, like the opposite of the place of gold, like opposite of streets of gold and pillars of, opposite of the beautiful things, separated from God is the ugly things. So it's not only a garbage dump. Also, there in Mark 9, verse 48, we see that it's a place that's just full of worms. In many respects, this is a continuation of the first idea. As much as it pains me to say this, what the Bible is saying here is that the maggots are overtaking the things that are there in the garbage dump. And it says there in Mark 9, 48, that the worm doesn't die. They just continue to eat on the things that are there. It's disgusting. But that's the point. That's what God is seeking to do. That's what Christ, as he was here, was seeking to do, was to conjure up the worst image he could possibly paint. It wasn't for fun. It wasn't for entertainment. It was to strike people with the vividness of the ugliness. And that's what he was doing. Now, thirdly, probably the most well-known description of hell is that it's out of fire. We see there in Mark 9, verses 43 and 48. I'm in Luke 9. I better turn to Mark 9 if I want to read this to you. Mark 9, verse 43. That you shall be cast into unquenchable fire. Verse 48. The worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. I'm sure this is the most common image associated with hell. I mean, we're even using it here on our PowerPoint. Is it literal? Well, not likely. But that's unimportant. The idea, did we really think that in heaven that's a spiritual existence, that there's literal streets of gold? Well, not likely. He's depicting something that's beautiful beyond our imagination. When he says there's an unquenchable fire, what he's telling us is two things. One, there is unthinkable pain. And two, that's not going to end. That's why two different times here he calls it unquenchable. The fire is not quenched. It does last perpetually. And then fourthly, the existence there is like darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Jude, verse 13, the Bible talks about utter darkness. When God's telling us about utter darkness, he's describing something that's beyond just what we would just imagine, just average darkness, if you will. Think back with me. Go back to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. We're in Exodus 10. Remember, we're in the midst of the 10 plagues of Egypt, where God is sending one by one the different plagues that will allow, eventually cause Pharaoh to let the people go. In Exodus 10, it says there that God is going to send darkness on the people. And it says in a way that just blows our minds, tries to make us understand what he's saying in Exodus 10, 21, that it will be darkness that can be felt. Darkness that can be felt. Not like tension that's so thick in a room that you could cut it with a knife. This is darkness that can be felt. Utter darkness was one of the plagues he would send. And here, in a place like 2 Peter 2:17, it describes the location of not being with God, not being in his presence, as utter darkness. You see, again, just like streets of gold versus a garbage dump are exact opposites. Being in the presence of the Lamb, remember what Revelation 21 and 22 says? There's no need for any lights, no need for any sun, because the Lamb is there. And so there is no darkness. There's no darkness in heaven, no darkness in God's presence. So what's the opposite of that? Well, hell, where it's nothing but darkness, where it's utter darkness, where it's darkness that can be felt. The opposite of heaven is a place where there's only night, because heaven is a place where there's no night. So the existence that the Bible conjures up of this place is something we don't want to think about. I don't enjoy thinking of this. This is depressing. But it's the plain message of God. So let's think for a moment together about who is there. This is the existence. Well, what's the population? Well, the easiest way to think about it, turn with me to Revelation 21, verse 8. This was read for you a moment ago. The rebellious, the rebels, those who've plainly not done the will of God. You know, this is the obvious population of heaven, the rebels. Verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 8. Go ahead and put the first word up there if you would. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. This is plain, right? I think that we all have a sense of justice in our hearts and minds, that no matter what we've done, no matter what we've said, no matter where we've been, we know it's just part of what makes us up. For murderers, for molesters, for these kinds of people, they have a punishment that's waiting on them that they deserve, right? We feel like that. Those who've clearly gone against nature, those who've clearly gone against the will of God, those who've plainly gone against the will of God, the plan of God, the idea of God, the doctrine of God, those who plainly in rebellion just shaken their fist at God and said, I know what is natural, I know what's commanded, and I'm doing something different anyway. We understand, not much comment is needed. Those who have not followed God find themselves here. But what about just those who are just selfish? Because I'm confident to say that the minority of us, the huge minority of us, we're not murderers. We're not sorcerers. We're not idolaters. You know, we don't do any of these grand, big, major, ugly sins. But how many of us love ourselves more than we love God? How many of us love money more than we love God? How many of us are proud? How many of us are arrogant? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:2 that these kinds of folks aren't going to be in the presence of God. In fact, what's so difficult about this is that most people consider themselves, maybe not even religious, but most people consider themselves right in the eyes of God. Most people consider themselves to be someone who, because it's his job to forgive, that God will forgive them. But we've already seen in a place like Matthew 7:13 and 14 that the majority will not be saved. And in fact, in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you go on in verses 22 and 23, that crowd that's gathered around the Lord says, haven't we done all these things in your name? Haven't we done things that we thought put us in a right standing with you? We thought we were okay. Why are you telling us to exit from your presence? Hell is going to be filled with people who didn't truly and deeply love God. Hell is going to be filled with people who loved the world more than they loved him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, don't love the world. If you love the world, the love of God is not in you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, this is where the Bible says those are going to be with the Lord, those are going to be with him when he comes back, are those who love his appearing, those who can't wait for the Lord to come back because they love him. They've enjoyed their relationship with him here, and they can't wait to continue that on another level there. The ones who love his appearing. So hell's going to be filled with people who just don't love him. They've loved themselves, loved things more than they love him. It's not just going to be the mass murderer. It's going to be the one who loves self more than God. Now let me say this before we move on. God doesn't send anyone to hell arbitrarily, okay? With every ounce of compassion and love that I have, let me say, God doesn't send anyone arbitrarily to hell. He's not looking for a quota to fill. He's not looking for people to zap. He's not looking for lightning bolts to throw down. He doesn't send someone to hell arbitrarily. We've been given the choice. We've been given the freedom. Because God loves us to such a degree, he's allowed us to freely choose to love him or to freely choose to love self. He's not going to send someone there that doesn't make the choice to be there. Also, the population, maybe what's not in the population, is that there won't be any children there. There won't be a single child in hell. I want you to look with me at Mark chapter 10. We just want to make a brief note about this. But this ties in really with what we were talking about what was happening in Gehenna, how those kings of old and how those outside the family of God, those outside of the Israelites, how they would offer their children to gods like Molech to seek to win his favor. Mark 10, look at verse 13, because Mark 10, 13, remember, this is just after Jesus has talked about Gehenna again and again, right? Cut out your hand, cut off your hand, cut out your eye. Do whatever it takes to miss Gehenna, to miss the valley of Hinnom. Do whatever you have to do to miss it. Then he says in Mark 10, verse 13, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." And he took them in his arms, the children, took those little children in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. I want you to know this. Heaven is going to be filled with children. Those children sacrificed to those pagan gods. The children sacrificed to Molech. They number in heaven. The children sacrificed in abortion clinics. The children that have been stillborn. The children that have died from accidents, from sickness, from abuse. These children populate heaven. And one of the reasons that hell is going to be so horrible is because while heaven will be full of children, not a single one will be in hell. I was reminded of this thought from Kevin Moore, a man who I greatly love and respect. I want you to consider, do you enjoy the presence of children now? Is it something that brings a smile to your face to walk into one of these classrooms and to see a child learning, to see a child growing, to see a child? You want to be in a place that's filled with them or in a place that's completely devoid of them? That's one of the things that makes hell so terrible. But the nth degree, the worst thing about the population of hell is that God is not there. If what makes heaven heaven is that God is there, what makes hell hell is that God is not there. Matthew 25, 41, he says, "Depart from me, out of my presence, you who've been cursed, and go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels." Get out of my presence. That's what hell is right there. Be in my presence. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's heaven. Depart from me. That's hell. Heaven is heaven because he's there. Hell is hell because he's not. Finally, let's talk just briefly, just for a moment, about how there can actually be glory because of hell. That may sound like something that doesn't even make sense. Glory? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We'll run through this quickly, but I want you to note Romans 9. Let's begin reading at verse 22. Romans 9, 22. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power," so consider two sides of the coin, what if God sought to show his wrath? What if God sought to show how powerful he is? "Has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he's prepared beforehand for glory." You see, in essence, one of the things that's said here, let me just give you the two basic ideas instead of getting into an entire lesson on this. Two things to learn from these two verses, Romans 9, 22 and 23. Number one, people prepare themselves for this. Again, it's like we said, it's a choice to make. But God says, what I'm doing here with having a place of destruction is I'm going to show both my wrath and my power. I'm going to show both my power and my glory. I'm going to show who I am by what this is. So hell describes and displays, manifests God's power. No being, not even the devil nor his angels, no being is able to overthrow the plan of God. No one is able to overthrow the will of God. He has the power to subdue the rebel. He has the power to bring to justice the one who sought to be wicked, who made the choice to be wicked. But this is also to demonstrate God's mercy. Because let me emphasize this, in a place like 2 Peter 3:9, you need to let it be known. You need to let it sink down into your heart that our God does not desire for one single soul to perish. God doesn't want for one single individual to follow the devil and his angels into this place. Not one. He wants every last man and woman to come to repentance and to be with him forever. And in fact, the Bible says in places like Lamentations 3:33, Ezekiel 33:11, the Bible says that God doesn't enjoy, God does not delight for one minute in punishing. He doesn't delight in that. So to look at God and to call him some type of vindictive, evil being that's just punishing for his joy is not it. Hell actually demonstrates his mercy, because the fact that hell exists, the fact that we have sinned in such a way that causes us to need to follow the devil and his angels, the fact that hell exists and that God so clearly is offering to keep us away from it, that God's offering a way for us to avoid this place, that's the epitome of mercy. If there's danger looming ahead and you don't say something to someone, if a bridge is out, if someone is waiting around a corner with a knife and you don't tell them about these things, you don't love them, you don't show mercy to them, you don't care about them. God gives us warning and God gives us an avenue to escape because he's merciful. Thirdly, this also demonstrates God's holiness. Because God is light, God is pure, God cannot tolerate sin, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. The response of holiness to sin is wrath. And hell is the just and the righteous expression of God's wrath towards unrepentant sinners. One of the places I want you to note before we quit is 2 Thessalonians 1. Read this with me. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, let's begin at verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9, that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God cannot tolerate sin, and because he's holy, it must be dealt with. Justice must be given. But finally, let me say this and we'll close. Hell actually demonstrates God's love. It's only by understanding hell. It's only by understanding what hell is, how horrible it is, why it even exists. It's only by understanding hell that you and I can even begin to grasp the immensity of God's love for us. Hell shows us just how wicked and how terrible, how huge sin really is. Hell also shows us just how enormous and how magnificent the sacrifice of Jesus really is. How he died to save all of us from this terrible end. And in fact, if there were no hell, there would have been no need for the cross. Let me say that one time. If there were no hell, there would have been no need for the cross. But there is. There's an alternative to heaven. As much as we don't want to think so, there's an alternative to heaven. But because God loves us to such a degree, because God doesn't want one of us to spend one moment outside of his presence, he sent his Son. His Son left the glory of heaven and came here to this vile, wicked earth to be humiliated, to be spit on, to be beaten up, to be crucified. He sent his Son here to die for us, to spill his blood, to shed his blood for us, so that we could be saved, and so that we could be with him forever. We could be in his presence in a place of peace, a place of rest, a place of worship, a place of service, a place of perfection, rather than the evil garbage dump that awaits those who don't know God and haven't been covered by the blood of Christ. Friends, as much as we hate to say it, hell is real. You need to own up to that. The plain teaching of the Bible, no one talks of hell more than Jesus. Half of his parables deal with the topic of punishment. Jesus was upfront. I want you to notice this. Jesus was so upfront that he talked about eternal punishment and he talked about hell more than anyone else. And Jesus loved us more perfectly than any other one has ever loved. We're unloving if we don't admit it. We're unloving if we don't share it. If you want to spend eternity with Almighty God, I hope that you do. And if you do, I hope that you'll come forward, be immersed into a watery grave, be made new, have all sins washed away, and be a part of his body, walking in the light on a journey to go be with him forever. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.